Well, I invite you, church, to take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the book of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, that's where we'll be this morning. Philippians 2, not maybe the Christmas passage you were expecting, but very much the heart of that first Christmas. Philippians 2, when you get there, you can go down to verse 5. Philippians 2, we'll start in verse 5. Well, it's a special morning. This morning, of course, has already been said, and nothing more needs to be said about it, but we recognize that it is Christmas morning, and a lot of things happening, not just today, but this week, and we recognize that. Lots of preparations, a lot of get-togethers. Maybe some of you have attended functions where you've done the event already, you've had the food, maybe you've opened the presents. Maybe some presents will be opened later. Some of those, as I look around, and our kids, our young ones are joining us this morning, maybe some of you little ones have opened a toy already. Maybe that's been something that you've already encountered this Christmas, and maybe you love those toys, and maybe for the rest of us, we think back to opening those toys, and we remember how exciting it was, right, to open and find the toy, maybe a toy you've been wanting for a long time. And it's a great thing, and you love those toys, but let me ask you something, young or old this morning, do you love those toys enough to become one of those toys? Is that how much you love your toy? It may sound strange at first, to some of the little ones that may sound really cool, that you'd be a toy, but consider for a moment the world of being a toy. And I want you to not think about what you could do. Sure, you could light up and make sounds. But I mean, in one sense, we can do that, right? Already, in different ways. But I want you to think about what you can no longer do if you're a toy. You'd give up eating. You'd give up growing. Give up moving for yourself. I mean, we could go on. And it's fair to say, if you think about all the things that you can't do, that being a real human is way better, isn't it, than being a lifeless toy. Adults, you might even say it is infinitely better to be a human being than to be a toy. And if you think long enough about it, you might ask, who would subject themselves to that kind of limiting? Who would limit themselves to be a toy? I mean, when you really think about it and have a real honest thought with it, and that's a great question, and although it may not seem like a Christmas question, that is exactly what we are celebrating today. Maybe we can call it the great limiting, the greater taking on the form of the lesser, the great denying, the great restricting. Let's be clear off the top, not removing any essence of who he is, and we're going to talk about that later. But a certain denial, a certain laying aside. And it's so much more than human beings taking on the form of a toy, is it not? This is the one perfect supreme God, the greater, taking on the form of the lesser, taking on flesh, becoming man. Although this is humiliation, this is so much more than an embarrassing moment. I want us to think through humiliation this morning, because many theological terms, the incarnation is referred to as a humiliation, Christ humiliating himself. And we have these things that come into our mind when we think of humiliation. In fact, think about your most embarrassing moment. Think about that for a moment, maybe unpleasant for a Christmas morning. But think about those embarrassing, you know those moments, those cringeworthy moments where you're like, I wish I could hit the rewind button. Those embarrassing moments. So often, those moments are what? Out of our control. In fact, can I submit to you this morning, you would never intentionally lay out your embarrassing moment and say, this is the way I want to embarrass myself, and I'm going to do it on a grand, grand scale. But what of a moment, an act that is not only intentional, but mark it, friends, that is well controlled? Humiliation well under control. That would be the ultimate act, not only of humiliation. I would submit to you it's the ultimate act of humility. The supreme act of lowering. And whether you're a child or an adult alike this morning, we know that we're to do this, right? Because the Bible says we're to be humble, right? That's what the Bible says, what God says. And when we think about being humble, that's almost a a more safe way to say it than thinking of humiliation. In order to be humble, in its simplest form, this is what being humble means, to think of ourselves less. Think of ourselves less. Now, we need to stop for a moment. It doesn't mean we think less of ourselves. You catch that? Because every single one of you in this room was created in the image of God. And you have dignity, and you have worth in God's eyes. You're created in the image of God. So you don't think less of yourselves, right? God created you. You are his handiwork. However, it means we think of ourselves less. A little bit of frequency, and then our own esteem in a sense. Not through God's eyes, but for our own eyes, we kind of prop ourselves up and think of ourselves more. But this is very, very hard, is it not, friends? And it's just so especially hard at Christmas. So hard. Kids, is it not, for the kids here? Is it not? I mean, listen, I was a kid, and in some ways I'm still a kid, and I recognize that what's the next gift? You've just opened that gift, and what are you thinking? Where's the next gift? Is this it? Right? It's so hard. I've been there. And let me share something with you, kids. You're not alone. Some of us adults, if we're having a moment, will tell you we're exactly the same. We think of ourselves much, and we wonder sometimes, maybe not just with gifts, but we also wonder as adults, is this it? Is this it? Is this all that I have? We struggle just with you, children. We all battle then with humility, and as such, we all need a model. If we're being told to live it, and we are by our Creator, we need a model. We need someone who can show us how to do this thing that is so hard on Christmas and every other day of the year, it seems, when there's just so much oriented around you. You. And we'll look at a passage in our Bibles this morning. It's opened up to you there in the book of Philippians. First, we need to understand we're coming into this, and some of you may say, why aren't we in Luke, or why aren't we in another passage? It has nothing to do with Christmas, it would appear. And in fact, when you really take the lens back a step, you recognize in the book of Philippians, it's not only seemingly not about Christmas, but there's a lot of stuff going on in the book of Philippians where people are being encouraged to joy. Christmas is the natural expression of joy, isn't it? Yet here we have a whole letter that's talking about being joyful in all circumstances. So be strange, but look at chapter 2. Let's roll back a few verses. Let's get the context of the passage we're going into. These Philippians are being encouraged to joy because there's some that aren't getting along. They're not getting on with each other. And when you get into chapter 4, verse 2, you see two ladies in particular, Euodia and Syntyche, where Paul specifically names them and says, agree. And he doesn't just say agree in the Lord, get along. So you get the sense that there's something just not right. A lot of relational stuff may be going on in Philippi. And this is what Paul says. Look at the beginning of chapter 2 again as we prepare for the verses we'll look at. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's key, we talked about humiliation. And then look at this. This really is the heartbeat. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So interesting there. He doesn't just say, forget about your interests. Do you see that? He's reminding these Philippians that it's not just about you, but it is about others. So this whole idea, we don't completely disregard ourselves. But even more, look again at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's the heartbeat of humility right there. And sometimes it's hard to come to terms with it in our own hearts, but loved ones, is it not true? If we really wrestle our inner selves to the ground, if we really pin ourselves to the ground, really what's going on in our hearts when it comes to relationships is that we're on a pedestal. And we're on a throne. And we have a world according to us. And if people around us don't live according to that world, I mean, think about expectations. It's just hard. And this passage is saying, stop. Count others, the way of others, others more significant than yourselves. That's what Paul is saying. This is what God is saying as we now descend. But again, we can have the reaction that we had maybe already this morning and say, it's just so hard. The TV, my friend, the book says, what about me? Especially at Christmas, it can be so difficult, so hard. And as such, we need a model. And we don't just need an earthly model, because that would not do. And we know that. Many earthly models fail us. We need a perfect model. It's exactly what we have in this passage. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, that passage, as we just said, is a model, not just for the Philippians, but it is for us, an incredible model. And again, it may not be the first passage you think of at Christmas, and maybe not even for the glory of God, as we round out our series in the glory of God. But it is all about God's glory, God's humble glory, that is seen when we do the same. And we have to ask ourselves, especially in the light of the season, in the light of the call of God for us to be humble, how do we humble ourselves? How do we grow in Christ's likeness? How do we do this thing? And this wonderful piece of scripture gives us four ways. Four simple, direct ways, and we're going to look at them this morning. The first, think like Christ. Think like Christ, verse 5. Look again, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves. The mind, of course, is what we use to think. It's also what we use to process things, to behave and live. It all starts in your mind. This is helpful for us because humility never just happens. You don't just instantly have humility, right? It always starts in the mind. It never just acts. You need a thought first. Now, we need to think about the fact that there are others, and we need to be intentional about the fact that there are others, just like Christ did in this passage, thinking about someone else, others. That's the mind of Christ. He thought about others. He thought about us before he came down. And then look at verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what does this humility, what does this Christ-like thinking look like? First, it starts with the mind of God, and let's see more. First, Christ was in the form of God. This tells us that he already was something. Do you see that? He was existing before he came down. So this is very important. Some key truths for the Christian. He was not created. He already was. And existing in a form, and what was that? Look at it. The form of God. So pay attention to that word form. It's going to pop up again in this passage. The Bible here is really setting us up for another form that's coming. But for now, note the pre-existing form, and what is that? Of Christ Jesus. And what was it? He was in the form of God. He was existing as God. He was God, and he always was. And the rest of the Bible is clear on this. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Yet words there, very clear. The image, the imprint, the form, all telling us that Jesus was always God. He always was. Notice next, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Christ didn't just pre-exist as God, he became something else. So here's another expression of his deity, which is really a big word that means godness, his godness. This verse is telling us basically that Jesus didn't cling to that godness, to the fact that he always was God. And look at the word that's used, grasp. Grasp, that's a great visual word. When you think of grasp, you immediately think of that, right? The closed fist. That word grasp is important because think about that word compared to another way you could say. You could just say he didn't hold on to something. That wouldn't have the force with which the incarnation is true. Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus just held on or didn't hold on, it's that he didn't grasp it. Some of your Bibles might have the word robbery there, and you think, where does robbery come from? That word is just trying to get at the heart. That word has that sense when a thief breaks into your house, right, and he has that urgency and that desire to want to take things, and he's got a lot of emotion there, and he will grasp something, and when he's running, he will not let that go, right? That's the idea of the robbery, to grasp it and not let it go and flee, and that's the heart of that word. God, Jesus Christ, didn't grasp and seize the fact that he was God as something to be grasped. Very important word. It has that sense of hanging on tight and not letting go. And here you see Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. And I mean, if anyone ever had the right to claim a right, it was God. It was God, but he didn't. No, instead, he didn't cling to his rights at all. He completely denied them. And here is a great lesson for us with our thinking, and it has no bounds. When we think about this, let's get practical with this. When we think about Christ and following his model, you know, my family's been out, like all of you, I'm sure, preparing for Christmas, and we were at a store the other day, and we only had a few items. We were rounding the corner, right? Just a few more items, and you're good. So we're at a store, and we had maybe two or three, and there was a lady in front of us, and I mean, her cart was full. So we're standing in line there for a minute or two, and within a minute, I mean, to her credit, she turned around, and she's like, you can go in front of me. You have two or three. You know, you love those moments, right? You're like, are you kidding me? That's great. You don't have to wait for the big cart. So we got to go in front. But I thought about that for a moment. That lady had every right to just stand there. She had a right to stand in that line. Even she could look at us and say, you've got three items, I've got 30. But she didn't. She laid aside that right so that we could step in. And I mean, think about the moment. Have you ever had that moment in a store, the tenderness that breaks out right away? It doesn't matter what preconceived notion you might have thought about that person. There's a tenderness immediately that breaks in, does it not? You're going to start talking. You're going to connect. That is the illustration. That's the heart of laying aside your rights. Now listen, that lady had every right to do that. But sometimes, friends, we do it for rights we just think we have, right? I turn back to you kids, and I can do this because I'm a firstborn child. Let me tell you kids, there are so many rights I thought I had as the firstborn. I have the right to do this. I have the right to do that. When really, what right do I have at all to do it? And I'll tell you, my brother would tell you this, a lot of strife in our home was because I clung to those rights as the firstborn. It's not a right at all. We're not talking about a right place in line. This is my own perception. It's not even based on really any kind of true thing. Who says I have the right as the firstborn? My parents had three children, and we're all equal, the eyes of God and my parents. Who says I have the right? But friends, don't we do the same? The inflated rights that we think we have, and even worse, we hang on to them, and we don't let them go. And Jesus did the exact opposite. He didn't hang on to it at all. And listen, we're not God, right? He had every right to hang on to his godness to come down and say, I'm not going to limit myself and deny myself, but he did. There could be a variety of ways in which we cling to our rights. We grasp them. But true humility, true Christ-likeness is not about our rights at all. It's not about what we are due. And friends, the more we have ourselves in mind, the more we cling to our rights, listen, the more difficult life will get. More difficult it'll be. You know, instead, humility growing in Christ is thinking with Christ's mind after his way. Fair enough, but what does it look like? So what else does it look like? Think like Christ. That's the first step. Let's look at verse 7. Number 2, act like Christ. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. There's the action. Christ emptied himself. Now you hear that and you think of something being full, right? Like think about that. So you right when you hear empty, you think not full. There's nothing in it. Maybe you think about a glass of water, right? That was a glass of water, but now it's empty. It's nothing in it. It's no longer a glass of water. But if that was true, if God, if Jesus was emptying himself of something, and let's take one that people will commonly say, his deity, his godness, his being God, if that were true, right, we'd have a big problem as we look at scriptures. That would actually mean that this pre-existing God stopped being God when he came into that manger. Now, there are many reasons why we know that's not true, but for this morning, let's just look at two. Number one, we have four Gospels that record the life of who? Jesus Christ, God in flesh. They're very clear, and let's just take one reference, John 8:58. Jesus, as he continues to respond to the Pharisees, who are just outraged, right? And remember, we talked about this last night. They had a crown on their heads, and here came Jesus establishing his kingdom, and these Pharisees were irate. And one of the times they rail against him, John 8:58, and he responds to this. Listen to these words, very precise. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, far from being bad grammar, you would say, well, that he mixed tenses there. No, he's actually referring to that Old Testament Exodus 3 name of God. Remember that in Exodus 3? God reveals himself in the burning bush to Moses. Really, this is his time where he is coming down. He's going to begin, right, that dwelling amongst the Israelites in the wilderness, tabernacling with them. Exodus 3, when Moses says, "Who? I'm going to go back to the people. Who do I say that you are, God?" Jesus says, simply, just tell them, "I am, has sent you." Just so simple, "I am." And here, and listen, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was saying, because right after that moment in John 8:58, they pick up rocks to kill him, to stone him. Even more, that's in John. In the new year, we begin our brand new study in the Gospel of Mark. And friends, if there's one thing that's going to become clear as we descend into that book and study that book, it is that Jesus Christ was very crystal clear on who he was. Very clear. And we're going to talk about that a lot as we sink our teeth into the Gospel of Mark. It becomes clear there was no wiggle room. He was very clear when he came to earth that he said he was God, and he proved it. Number two, so that's one. We have the four Gospels that would prove that he didn't stop being God in that manger. Number two, we have the rest of this verse, right? Remember, we take context, just the context of the Bible and the immediate context of the verse. We have the rest of the verse. It tells us what this emptying is. In a way, it's a way of explaining what this emptying is. And there's two verbs, two actions that do that. First, verse 7, he emptied himself by how? Taking the form of a servant. So this is, if we can put a term to it, this is subtraction by addition, right? This emptying where you may think it's a subtraction, but really he's adding something. There's that word again. Do you note it? Form. Look at that. Taking the form of a servant. What's interesting here is that the outcome is different. So before, in eternity past, before the manger, Christ was God and in the form of God. Christmas Day, in eternity present, if you will, in the manger, Christ was God, but, note it, in the form of a servant. Do you see that's still very much God? Two different forms. Everything's the same with that one exception, the outward form. What really we see. So this first verb, this first word tells us this emptying was external, a denying of his right to reveal himself as God, like in the Old Testament, as the visual glory, the Shekinah glory. He laid that right aside. He laid it aside. You know, it reminds me, we're talking about toys, of a toy that I used to be fond of growing up, and you know what, it's come back, like a lot of those toys, right? Those old toys come back, and maybe kids, some of you in the room know this toy, the Transformer toy. Used to have a few of those. Remember the Transformer, right? My favorite was Bumblebee, for those that know Transformers in the room. Bumblebee, that's right, head's nodding, was that toy. It's a car, really cool car, but a robot. Bumblebee the Transformer could transform, change his form from robot to car. But at no time did Bumblebee stop being Bumblebee. He was a robot and he was a car. Two different forms, one essence. He never changed. And kids and adults, it's the same thing with God. His essence never changes. Bumblebee was Bumblebee, and if I can't even shoot right to the top to say with God, he never stopped being God. He simply changed his form. That's the emptying. Do you see that? Adding on one aspect to deity, to God. But that's one aspect of emptying in the verse. And one more, look at the end of verse 7. Being born in the likeness of men. That's the second, being born. So this emptying is not only taking on a different form. That's one way of emptying, taking on a different form. right? Remain in God through that. But here it says he came in the likeness of men. That is birth and everything. I mean, Jesus Christ didn't just drop down from the sky, which would be his right. If he's God, and he is, if he's creator, he has every right to just parachute out of the sky and say, I'm God. But he didn't. In his humble glory, God laid that right aside and chose what? The way of men. The way of men. And that's birth. Now you hear that and say, okay, I get that. But there's another layer of God choosing the way of men we need to consider. First is what we just stated. God could have supernaturally appeared, right? Just demonstrating how set apart, how unlike us he is. Kind of like in the burning bush, right? That's what you would expect. Another burning bush in the New Testament, but no. He chose a very natural way, being born like you and me. But that's one, we talked about that. But two, and here's the one we really need to consider. God chose to enter the world from eternity past by way of the birth canal. Fair enough, and certainly at this point, one might think of the most fitting way that you would do that. Think about that. Okay, fair enough, he chooses the way of men, but okay, if you're going to do it that way, you're going to do it up. Through the birth canal, through the way of men. So, if Jesus is a king, we need to consider a royal birth. Like May 2nd, 2015, Princess Charlotte was born. The latest royal baby. Present for the birth were not one, but two midwives. Not one, but four doctors. Two of which were world-renowned surgeons. And an entire hospital was at beck and call for this birth. Waiting for this baby. Why? Well, we'd agree, a royal baby was being born. Of course. Pull out all the stops for the royal baby. And if that was true for an earthly royal birth, how much more red carpet should be used for a heavenly royal birth? The answer in God's program is none. In fact, not even close. Born to a waiting world? No, born to a world that couldn't even spare a room. Born to a sanitized, safe, clean bed? No. Born in a trough where the animals feed. Born to a crowd of renowned medical doctors and surgeons? No, but there were some sheep there. And that's how the royal King of Kings came into the world. Not just humility, but loved ones, humiliation. Humiliation. That's how Christ emptied himself. That's how Christ humbled himself. And he did not just come to earth as a savior, but we need to, when we hear that, remember, he didn't just come as our savior, but praise God for that, he came as a model. This was the model. This is the point of the passage in Philippians. Paul says, look to the model. Look to the one that shows you how to humble yourself. And if it's true for God, it must be true for us. Loved ones, we must think like Christ, not grasping, holding on to our rights. And we act like Christ, living it. So we think like Christ, we act like Christ. Another in this passage, we obey like Christ. Verse 8, look at it with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Once again, we have that word form. You see that pop up again. And here are the stark contrast to his divine form that he had before coming to earth, here on earth. Christ was found in human form. Two forms again. And in that form, in human form, he was on a mission. He had a purpose. And it was more humility. And even more, and even further, middle of verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Here we're told of that mission. Christ came to obey. His coming was an act of obedience. And don't miss the intentional action here. Look at it. He became obedient. He didn't have to, but he did. Again, look at our young ones here, and you know, maybe your parents have told you this verse, Ephesians 6:1, parents or children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey, right? We need to obey, because the Bible says so, and it's the good Christian way, it's the Sunday school way, and that's what you do, you obey, you obey. But kids, I pray this is an encouragement to you, as you listen to your parents, I pray. Do you know who first obeyed before you did? Who led the way for you and me and your mommy and daddy? Jesus. Jesus showed us how to obey. And I think that that's an important idea, you know, because Christ did a lot of things, but I think often his obedience, like many other things, hear me, gets crowded out. Nobody likes to think about obedient Jesus. What's very popular today is a different kind of Jesus, the free spirit Jesus. Jesus was a free spirit. He did his own thing. And I mean, that's very attractive, right? But that picture of the free spirit Jesus would be wrong. It would be wrong. No, friends, instead, the Bible is crystal clear, not only in this passage that says he became obedient to the point of death. I mean, you talk about obedience. This is not just clean up after dinner. Obedient to the point of death. No parent in this room would tell their parent to go and march to the gallows. But Jesus did that, and he obeyed, even to death on a cross. Indeed, you remember that even more in the Bible. At the end of this God-man's life, this little baby's life, Matthew 26:39, you know the scene again as we leapfrog to Easter. Jesus in the garden, and what's he doing? He's praying because he knows what's coming. He's asked, remember, he takes his inner three with him to pray, and he's on his knees, and he's just pouring his heart out to God the Father. And he says this in Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You see that? And I mean, in a piece of humanity, Jesus says, if it be possible, let it pass. But then listen to this, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's not a free spirit. That's an obedient son. Death on a cross. And amazing, and at this point we must consider the big picture here. Christ didn't have to come at all, but he thought of us and he did. Christ had the right to be born in splendor and majesty as a true king, but he denied that. And Christ could have just come and did whatever he pleased, but no, he chose obedience. And friends, consider that obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we go back to him taking a different form. And we're reminded again of these illustrations around us. And I think, again, as we think about Christmas and toys and kids, I think about a movie that came out a while ago. And some of you kids may have seen this movie. It's called Toy Story. You remember the toys, and maybe some of you adults have seen it too. In this movie, the toys, of course, come to life. But the toys have two, there's a picture in Toy Story of two different homes. Andy, right? Kids, you know that Andy is in this home and he loves his toys and he cares for his toys. But who lives beside Andy? Sid. And what does Sid do with those toys? Sid mutilates them. He tears them apart. He blows them up. And you know, and in some senses, the neatness of becoming a toy is in Andy's world. How good would it be to be propped up on the pillow and just sit there and be taken everywhere in the backseat of the van? But what if you limited and denied yourself and humiliated yourself and you weren't Andy's toy, you were Sid's toy? And you go into a world, and in that world, you are going to be kicked, beaten, scorned, and maybe, just maybe, you'll lose limbs, be blown up. No one would imagine that. I mean, it's one thing to deny your rights to be Andy's toy, but loved one, something else entirely to deny your rights and be obedient to the Father and to go to be with Sid and his toys in the same way. That's exactly what Jesus did. And think about this, friends. If Jesus is God, and he is, he limited himself not just to go into a nice Christmas function, a home filled with holly and turkey and gifts and song. Think back to that first Christmas. What did he do? I'm going the way of the animal that eats. No one's ready for me. And I'm going to obey my Father, and I'm going to live a life in perfect obedience when I have every right to say, I'm not obeying anymore because they don't receive me. Think about that. Jesus at any point in his life could have thrown his hands up and said, I'm done with them. How much more must I do to prove that I'm God? And we continue to turn our backs on him just like they did in that first century. Wouldn't you have pulled the ripcord at that point and said, enough's enough? You know what? I'm done with this program. They're not thankful at all. Jesus was obedient, and loved ones, feel the joy, the Christmas joy in this. He was obedient to the point of death. Look at the text, even death on a cross. The cross, the worst possible way you could have been executed in the first century. The Roman way, horrendous way to die. It's been depicted, and in a few months you'll see that again. Big screens and books. Horrible way to die. But your Savior, Christian, was obedient to the death on a cross. That's just a sense. That's just a sense. We can't imagine what Jesus did. And that's humiliation. His humbling. He didn't choose to live and die as normal. No, it was an entire life of obedience. And again, we must note it. It wasn't just obeying. It was obeying to the ends that he didn't want. But yet he obeyed. You think about humility as we think through practically what humility means. It's hard, isn't it? You think, man, isn't it enough? Okay, think like Christ, act like Christ, but obey like Christ. Yes. That's the model, loved ones. Not the way we would do it, but growing in Christ's likeness is thinking, acting, and obeying just like Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, that may be enough, but there is one more. And it's a great one. Finally, look at Christ. Now, before we look at these final few verses, we need to consider how we, in our minds, our human minds, would think this would normally end. It's the Hollywood script for an outcome like that. What is the outcome of such humiliation for all of us, young and old? What comes next for Jesus? What comes next? I mean, you've completely denied yourself. You've been ravaged. You're humiliated. What comes next? And now you're hanging there on a tree. God being born like men wasn't enough. Being born in an animal trough. Christ comes to obey, not does as he pleases. What kind of life is that in our eyes? The Son of God marching to the end of his life according to the Father's will and then facing the worst possible death. How can one ever respond to that? Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Glory. That's the outcome. Glory, do you see that? That's the outcome. Humiliation, then glory. Exaltation, a name above all names, every knee to bow, every tongue to confess, all to the glory of God the Father. And here we see the whole purpose of the humiliation. And for us, we see the purpose of our humbling. And can there be a greater goal? The glory of God. And here we see the only way it can happen to us is to be brought low. Brought low, brought to our knees so often, so in front of others, for others, serving others, considering others, and living a life that reflects that. That's how it was for our Savior Jesus Christ, our King, and it's no different for us. As his followers, we must look at Christ. He is not just our Savior, but friends, Christian, he is our King. And what do subjects do of a king? What does a subject do if they really and truly are his subjects? If they really honor him and they really trust him as King, what do? They follow him. And Christians, we must do the same if we are subjects of his kingdom. And friends, listen, it's Christmas and a season that can so often be oriented around our kingship, around ourselves. And if we're not careful, that can quickly escalate into our glory. What gifts we'll get, what food we'll eat, what's next, what's next? But that thinking is not only not the mind of the one who came, but that is the precise thinking at the very heart of the reason why our King came in the first place. To free us from it, to redeem us from ourselves and our thinking, our actions, and our obedience to ourselves. Christ came humbly that first Christmas, not in the way any would have planned it, but listen, in every possible way that we need. That's how he came. And we need this model, this example, this humble glory. And Christ didn't cling to his rights. He made himself low, obeyed the Father's will as we should. A humble example, humble glory is truly what we celebrate. This true celebration is not just claiming Christ as Christmas, right? It shouldn't be just demanding that people remember him. This is what we need to be mindful of as we close. This is not just demanding that people put Christ back in Christmas. Because even that, listen, friends, would be a right. It would be a right to do it. No, friends, Christ shows us in his humble birth in this passage that truly celebrating Christmas, if we want to put Christ back into Christmas, although in a sense he's always there, he's always at the heart, if we want to do that, then we must follow Christ his example. That's how we put Christ in Christmas, figuratively. We think with his mind, we act like he did, we obey. It's not only how we do that, but it's how we glorify the Father. And when we do that, we can join with the chorus that says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray.